All right, each time we're trying to give you some techniques. I hate to use that word when it comes to witnessing. We're not just using techniques, but we want to engage our culture, okay? And so let's see what Colombo has been up to since we last heard from him in November, okay?
Hi, my name's Opal, and I'll be your server tonight. Can I get you started with something to drink?
Hello, Opal. What kind of sodas do you have here? Pepsi?
Sorry, just Coke.
I'll just take some iced tea with lemon. I see you have some sweetener here. Isn't it the South?
That it is. Be right back with that. So sorry, we're all out of lemon. Do you need more time to order? I would love to make a recommendation. We have a fantastic gourmet bar. It's sure to please. It's got something for everyone, and it's completely self-service.
Thank you just the same, Opal. I'll just take a bowl of your chili right there, hot and spicy. You know, Mrs. Colombo said that's going to kill me. She's probably right. That reminds me, my cholesterol medicine. What did I do with that? Where is it? I think it's in here. Just a second. There it is. Looks like Advil. But it's cholesterol medicine, Opal. I promise you. One second here. There we go. Oh, and do me a favor and bring me some saltine crackers, too. You see, it's the crackers that make the dish.
Yes, sir. You've got it. Do you need anything else?
I don't think so. You know, I'm just... You got me thinking. The idea of a self-serve salad bar. You know, there are some religions out there like that, aren't there? Serve it your way. Have it your way. Anything goes. Opal, come here. Opal. Those kind of beliefs seem foolish to me. What do you think?
Why, that's offensive. I mean, telling someone that they can't choose what they want to believe.
So, you think I'm wrong, then?
No, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm trying to understand your view.
Opal, it's okay if you think I'm wrong. Really, it doesn't bother me at all. I just wonder, why don't you admit it?
Well, pardon me for being so blunt to a customer of all people, but let me go put your chili order in and bring it to you.
Yeah, I think it's already here. I'll tell you what, though. One more thing. Would you mind bringing me some ketchup with that?
Absolutely.
Thank you very much.
Yes. There you go.
Thank you, Opal. One sec here. Let me taste it really fast. The crackers make the dish. Here's that spoon. There it is. All right. Okay, so, listen, I really don't have thin skin. It's okay. You can tell me if you think I'm wrong about religion.
Well, of course every religion thinks it's the only one that's right, but they're all basically the same.
All religions really the same? You think so?
Well...
In what way?
All religions teach that you shouldn't kill people. That's murder.
Opal, consider this. Either Jesus Christ was the Messiah, or he wasn't. Right? And so if Jesus isn't the Messiah, the Christians are wrong, and the Jews are right. If he is the Messiah... The Christians are right, and the Jews are wrong. And so one way or the other, excuse me, somebody's right, and somebody's wrong. They can't both basically be the same, can they?
Well, no one can ever know the truth about religion.
Wait a second. Opal, why would you believe a thing like that?
But the Bible hasn't, it's changed, and it's been translated so many times that over so many centuries, you can't trust it.
Opal, how do you know the Bible's been changed? Opal, have you studied the manuscripts, the transmission, the ancient documents of the text of the Bible?
Well, no.
Let me get this straight, Opal. You're sure they changed the Bible, but you've never studied it. Is that right?
Yeah.
I happen to have studied the matter extensively. Opal, the manuscripts are accurate, and they agree among themselves more than 99% of the time. Opal, the Bible hasn't changed.
Wow. Really?
The Bible, Opal, is an absolutely amazing book. You ought to read it sometime.
Oh, well, I'm making your chili get cold, so I'll leave you alone. You know, I'm the one that serves food for a living, but you've given me some food for thought. Thanks.
Opal, excuse me, pardon me. I keep asking these questions, but one more thing. If I were to bring you a New Testament, would you promise to read it?
Yes.
Very good. The chili was great. Here's your tip. I've got it here somewhere, I think. Well, maybe I don't. I'll give it to you next time. A good tip, I promise. I can't reach it right now. Thank you very much.
Thanks.
All right, that is a sanitized version of Columbo, but still, I hope we've learned some things that will help us in talking with people. Did you notice some things we've been emphasizing there? First of all, Columbo answered questions or even actual misstatements with questions. And we talked about this is what Jesus did. It's so much more effective than just making a blanket comment. Remember, Jesus said, "Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription is this?" Jesus said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Which is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk?' If David called him Lord, how is he a son?" Jesus asked questions, both in response to gotcha questions from his enemies, to silence his critics, and also to challenge his audience to think. There were some challenges to think given to that waitress. Another technique is to reverse the burden of proof. That's what Columbo did. He put it on her instead of getting defensive. You know, without being offensive, we can take the offense, and we need to. When he said, "Why would you believe a thing like that?" When she said, "Well, no one can ever know the truth about religion, or the Bible has been changed and translated so many times over the centuries, you can't trust it." When people say that, they're making an assertion that they need to back up. Don't let them get away with it. Don't let them get away with it. And finally, even though she was clearly not ready to be saved, he did what we've been telling you to do. He left a stone in her shoe by pointing out the amazing accuracy of the Bible's manuscripts and offering to bring her a New Testament to read. You know what a very effective way of witnessing in our day is, even in some places that you don't think of as Christian anymore, like England? It is Christians on the job setting aside a time to read the New Testament through with an unsaved co-worker. Some amazing things are happening. So just that's thrown in aside. Doesn't necessarily relate to the topic at hand tonight, just in a general way. But we just want to keep emphasizing that week after week, how to engage our culture and get people thinking and use good principles of communication and interaction. Memory verse tonight, for those who were memorizing it, in our text is Matthew 5, verse 20, where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." You've got to have a righteousness that exceeds outward legal righteousness. And, of course, the righteousness that we must have in order to go to heaven is the perfect righteousness of who? Whose righteousness? Jesus Christ. It must be credited to our account. That's the doctrine of justification. Now, Jesus was talking to Jewish people, And he told the Pharisees, he said, on the outside, you look good. You're like painted tombs. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. That was pretty caustic, pretty humbling. You know what Jesus did that we need to practice? He knew that men had to, he had to get them lost before he could get them saved. Now, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10, and we want to read together the familiar story of the rich young ruler. He's called the rich young ruler. The story is found in three of the Gospels. All but John's Gospel contain accounts of it. He is only called ruler in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. By ruler, it probably means he was a ruler of the synagogue, or he was a lay leader in the Jewish religion. He was certainly a rich man, and he certainly was young. Beginning in verse 17, we'll take into account what Mark says about the story. And when he was gone forth, Jesus, into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Notice what he did next. He used the Ten Commandments. "Thou knowest the commandments." Of course, this young man could have quoted them himself. "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." We'll stop there. Did he quote all 10 of them? No. How many did he quote? 6. The last 6 of the 10, right? The ones that deal with our relationship with our fellow man. And he answered and said unto him, the young man, "Master, all these things have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You've heard me talk about this before, but it bears repetition. The story of Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler is classic. And it is so misunderstood and misused in our day. Here, the master soul winner didn't use the Roman road. That hadn't even been written yet. He used the Ten Commandments, 6 of them, to a man that asked a question like he was ready to be saved. If we had somebody coming down this aisle and asking that question, we'd have them through the Roman road and quicker than you can give the reference. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Just sign your name. Just pray this prayer. Sign your name on the card." Man, we can't wait to tell people about it. But Jesus didn't do that. You think maybe we shouldn't either? Huh? I think we need to follow the same principle in fishing for men, that are self-righteous and complacent, proud. Let me just say this, a categorical statement. It is wrong. It's not just a mistaken notion. It is wrong to try to lure people into the kingdom of God with empty promises of life enhancement if they will only invite Jesus into their heart. In most cases, such individuals think they are saved, but they're deceived. So what are we doing going after? I call this a blowfish, just to keep the analogy of fishing. You ever seen a blowfish? Yeah, I have. I thought I had something else, and I came up with a blowfish. That's a disappointment. What I mean is the proud, those who have an inflated idea of their own importance, the self-righteous, the complacent. And right now, let's be able to critique ourselves without being ugly about it, okay? One of the biggest mistakes of modern-day evangelicalism, including much, sad to say, of the independent fundamental Baptist movement, is this. In our witnessing, we put everybody through the same plan. It is a one-size-fits-all, cookie-cutter approach, and we, if we get off track, we don't know what to do. If you can't say amen, say, oh me. We show the same verses to everybody. never varying them, even though, you know, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. If somebody makes a decision, and then we press for a decision. If somebody makes a decision, we come back saying they got saved. We can't wait to tell everybody. Even though we don't know what's in their heart. And then if they refuse to say the sinner's prayer, we assume they're a hardened Christ rejecter so often, when in reality they may really be an honest seeker. It just doesn't have all their questions answered yet. I hope we'll learn from the Master here. Notice the Bible says in verse 21 that Jesus loved this man. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. There was something about him that just won his heart. But here's the thing. Though he loved him, he couldn't save him. He had a big problem. His greed. So Jesus did not give this man a message of love and grace. He didn't give him the sinner's prayer to pray through. True love for souls is concerned with getting a genuine conversion and not just a quick profession. Amen? Notice what Jesus did do, because this is so instructive. The first thing he did was he reproved his understanding of the word good by revealing God's standard of absolute goodness. He said, before he answered his question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? There's only one good. That's God. You see what he's getting at? Why don't you just call me God? If I'm good, I'm God. And then he answered his question. And then Jesus used the law, the Ten Commandments, to expose his hidden sin, greed. When he said in verse 21, after he says he loved him, he said, go thy way, sell whatsoever you have, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Let's just stop there for a minute. Does a person have to do that in order to be saved? No. Well, why did Jesus tell this man that? Was he complicating the issue of salvation? No. He had his finger on the pulse of this man. He knew what his grand difficulty was. His besetting, darling sin. He quoted the last six of the Ten Commandments. I hope you remember this. The ones that have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. He quoted all six of the ones that have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. What is the summation that Jesus gave of the Ten Commandments? First of all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first four, right? What's the summation of the second table? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You've seen that on the Disney cartoon, Looney Tunes, all the way back to... Well, they used to do it in Disney. They probably don't anymore. So you know what Jesus was saying? He was saying, look, if you love your neighbor as yourself, it won't matter whether your neighbor has your wealth or you do. He challenged this man. He put his finger on the sore spot, on the grand sin. Some people can't trust Christ because they're trusting something else. And until that is revealed to them, they're not just going to be able to add Jesus to their bag. And if we want to imitate the way of the Master and not pluck the green fruit and get hasty, insincere professions out of people who are proud and self-righteous and complacent, you think we need to do the same thing as Jesus did? I hope this will really register, resonate with you, because so few of us use this in our witnessing. Show the impossibility of salvation by works. Now, those of you who have digging deeper in the pre-session, you've gotten this little WDJD card. So, most of you don't have that, but it's in your pamphlet, the essence of it, the content of it. Would you look at your little booklet tonight? I hope you will really learn these things. It's a biblical system. WDJD. The W stands for the question, and this is a great approach. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Would you consider yourself to be a good person? That is almost a conversation starter in itself, isn't it? I mean, you can just usually ask that question out of nowhere. And hardly anyone would be offended by that lead-off question. It's a great attention-getter. I hope you remember that one. If they respond no, which is very unlikely, ask them what they mean, because they're probably kidding. When you ask that question, you have just raised their favorite subject, themselves. And the Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Most men. So that's what you can expect when you ask that question. You can expect most every unsaved person to respond, yeah, I'm not perfect, nobody is, but I'm a pretty good person. Unless the Holy Spirit has revealed to them their depravity from the Word of God, they are not going to say, apart from Jesus Christ, there's nothing good in me. They're not going to say, I'm a wretch. I'm a worm. Good lead-off question. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? All right, that's W. D stands for do. That's the key thought. And the next question, do you think you have kept the Ten Commandments? Now, some people will be offended by that. Brother John Kiabiab talked about using that in where he works, and somebody got offended recently just by asking that question. But probably most people would not. This paves the way for you to examine several of the commandments specifically and apply them, just like Jesus did with the rich young ruler. He used the last six of the ten. Regardless of how your prospect, or the one you're talking to, answers this question, you can proceed by saying, could I ask you a few questions to see if that is so? You will seldom get turned down. I would recommend that you start with the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, because most people will readily admit that they have lied at least once. Okay? They've told an untruth. They didn't tell the whole truth. So you can ask, well, what does that make you? And don't get them off the hook till they say, a liar. Then you move to the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And you ask them, have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you, regardless of its value? What does that make you? A thief. Proceed cautiously to the seventh prohibition of adultery, because you will likely get a no answer if you ask them, have you ever committed adultery? But remind them of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, how he raised the bar on the definition of adultery when he said in Matthew 5, verse 28, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Usually when you get, if you get that far, people will get pretty quiet and sober. Then you go to the third. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's blasphemy. Many people will admit this one. Yeah, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Okay, then you're guilty of blasphemy. And by this time, again, they've either gotten quiet and agitated. And then you can say, well, now, by your own admission, you are a lying thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer, and I've only covered the first four of the Ten Commandments. Then there's J on your WDJD. J, the key word is judgment, and the question is, if God were to judge you by the Ten Commandments, do you think you would be innocent or guilty? Now, by this time, if you've been able to get this far, your listener will have probably become a little fidgety. Don't worry. Wait for an answer, even if it is after a long, awkward pause. And the temptation for you will be, you'll feel so sorry for them just stewing that you'll try to help them out. Don't. You're not judging the person. You're giving him or her an opportunity to judge himself or herself in the light of God's certain verdict. And if he responds innocent, just say, really? Why is that? And remind him or her of their character before God based on their own admission of having broken the commandments. But they'll try to wiggle here. You'll get an answer like, but I haven't done those things for a long time. How would you respond? Well, you could say, well, just imagine saying that in a court of law. Just imagine saying, Judge, I know I'm guilty, but it's been years. War criminals are punished decades later. Have you ever kept up with that? Finally, remember, an admission of guilt does not necessarily mean that one is alarmed over his sin. Just because they admit it, it doesn't mean they're convicted. They may just be awakened to some extent. But don't let them hedge. Don't let them cling to innocence. Because if they say they have no sin, they make God a liar. And the fourth thing is, the letter is D, W-D-J-D. This second D stands for destiny. That's the key idea. In the fourth question, do you think you would go to heaven or hell? Now, again, you have not consigned them to hell. You haven't really offended them. You're just asking. A few might say hell. But the vast majority of the people to whom you ask that question will say heaven. And I stop there and say what I said at 6 o'clock to the group. If that's the case, how could there possibly be a broad way that leads to destruction? And so when they say to heaven, even though they've broken the Ten Commandments, then you could use the analogy of facing a guilty verdict and having to pay a stiff fine in court, but a rich relative or a friend pays this fine so that the guilty can go free. What happens? Justice is vindicated, but mercy is also extended. Important principle there. Then if they allow you, you can go on to talk about what Christ has done on the cross. And in the future, we'll get to the backside of this card. We'll talk about how to present the gospel. But again, the emphasis tonight is this. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Do not talk about the good news of salvation when they haven't even accepted the bad news of their own damnation. You're casting your pearls before swine. Now, if you detect humility on the part of the person to whom you're talking, and they are no longer justifying or defending themselves, what can you do? Could I share with you what is my personal practice? This is not the only thing you can do, but I love to take them to the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Show the necessity of humility to receive God's mercy and salvation. That story is found in Luke chapter 18. If you'll turn there, Luke chapter 18. We read the story of the rich young ruler. That's also found in this chapter. Luke's account is found in the same chapter. But we want to go to earlier verses, beginning in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, to talk about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Notice the very first verse. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain, which, what are the next three words, class? Trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. This story is appropriate when we're talking about witnessing to those who are self-righteous, because that's exactly why Jesus gave it. He gave this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. They were self-righteous. They were proud. Remember, effective biblical witnessing is based on this principle. We've thrown it out to you already, but we're going to follow up and talk some more about it over several sessions. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. Got that? Law to the proud, grace to the humble. This is simply following the method that Jesus used and the apostles. When one sees that he is guilty of breaking God's moral law, then he will see the need for the contrasting truth that salvation must be received as a gift of God's mercy and grace. Now, as you share this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, I would encourage you to do what has become my personal practice and emphasize the following points. I think you see them in the booklet. I hope you'll study these, five or six of them. Number one, the Pharisee was outwardly moral and good, but he had a wicked heart in God's sight. Outwardly moral. Do you know the only bad thing that is said about this guy? The only bad thing that it's said about him is that he trusted in himself. Now, on the other hand, the publican, the tax collector, was generally regarded as a despicable sinner. Publicans were thrown in the same category as harlots in Jesus' day. They had to consort with each other. Nobody else would have anything to do with them. Third thing, the prayer of the publican in verse 13 was very short. He confessed himself a sinner. He pled for mercy. He didn't plead for his rights. He smote upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then, as you've heard me say even recently, the word merciful there in the original really refers to the mercy seat, the hilasterion, in the Holy of Holies, where the blood was sprinkled once a year to make atonement for sin. And so this is where the atonement of Jesus Christ comes in when you share this story. God be merciful. God be propitiated to me because of the blood. That emphasized the conclusion of the matter. And that is this, the good man, the Pharisee, went home from the temple still lost. Why was that? Because he was seeking salvation by the impossible method. He was trying to justify himself to gain the favor of God. But the other side is that the bad man, the publican, in a moment of time was justified. And I emphasize, he hadn't done anything. He hadn't been baptized. He hadn't gone home and turned over a new leaf and proven to anybody he was a different person. But solely on the basis of his faith in the shed blood, the propitiating blood, God said, you're righteous. Isn't that so clear? It's just a wonderful thing to share in your witnessing. Faith in the shed blood was the basis for him being declared righteous. At least the channel. Now, as an illustration of salvation truth, for one who has evidenced humility and awareness of sin, I think this parable of the Pharisee and the publican has no equal. It is most effective. By the way, you can use it two different ways. If someone is still self-righteous, that's why Jesus gave this parable. You can show it to those who are self-righteous and how the Pharisee went away without salvation. But if someone is humbled at the thought that they have broken the law of God and they're guilty, what a tremendously encouraging thing it is, and how insightful it is to give the gospel through this parable. What the contrast is stark. The religious man went home still in his sins. The sinner man went home justified, declared righteous. And that's the righteousness that they have, because we just read from Matthew 5, verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, our time is almost gone, and I can't get into this in detail. I hope you'll read it carefully and maybe even do some further reading on your own about going after a religious Jew. Just for the sake of the analogy, we call it a Jewfish. I hope that you will not overlook Jewish people or think that you have to be an expert in Jewish culture in order to relate to them. I'm thinking of two people in our congregation that have talked to me. One of them has a Jewish doctor, another has a Jewish boss, and they're a burden for them. And they've just been trying to live the life before them, and they've been reading about how better to approach them. I think it would be helpful for us to realize that most Jewish people are not religious at all. Most are secular Jews. Many are even atheists. Yet there are some, even in the United States, that sincerely revere the Old Testament scriptures, and they believe in the Messiah, that He's coming. So you can reason with them. The thing I would emphasize from the material that I share here is point C, the need for atonement. The need for atonement. A religious Jew, a devout Jew, is embarrassed to admit that he has no altar or temple because he knows that he has to have a sacrifice. You know, that's ingrained in him. And he doesn't have that. He can't point to that. Remember to pray much for the Jewish people God places in your life that the veil will be removed from their spiritual eyes. Paul talked about that in Romans, didn't he? The veil. In a real sense, a Jew needs a double conversion. He needs one of the head and one of the heart. If he's a sincere seeker after truth, he will welcome an opportunity for an honest dialogue. It may take months or years. It usually does before a Jewish person truly receives Jesus as their Messiah. So don't write them off. Build a bridge. Don't build a barrier with them. Let me wrap it up by saying the last idol to be toppled in a man's heart is his self-righteousness. We need to be aware of that as we go talking to sinners. Again, Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim every man his own goodness. So what do we need? We need the Word of God directed by the Spirit of God to produce conviction, because as long as we think we're good, we can't be saved. Paul came to the place where he realized there's nothing good in me. Nothing good in me. So as we give the Word of God, depending on the Spirit of God, we're just the errand boys. But we can expect God through His Spirit to work. Jesus promised that the Spirit would guide us into all truth, including the very truth needed to convince and convert certain classes of sinners. And again, I say there are certain classes of sinners out there. And you don't know but what somebody else that you're witnessing to has already been witnessed to, or at least the groundwork has been laid. And God is sovereign about this. He can use all kinds of things. My wife and I had the privilege, when we went to England, to go down one day to Bournemouth from London. I've shared something about this, but I haven't shared the testimony, and then I'm done. But a dear lady in her 70s lives in Bournemouth, and for a time she and her late husband, for about 5 or 6 years, they were in the Cayman Islands. They found out about our church down there. They came. They joined. They were a great blessing to us. But I remembered something of her testimony, and so I wanted Rachel to hear it at the lunch table that day in a beautiful, beautiful home, a true English estate. So I said, Kathy, would you share your testimony? Again, I'd like to hear it, and I know Rachel would love to hear it. She talked about how she and her late husband, who died just back in 2010, I didn't even know that till we caught up with her in England. She said that they had gotten successful in business, but they were workaholics, working day and night, and just at each other's throats. Their nerves were frayed. So somebody, noticing that, a friend offered to let them stay in a resort place, just get away for a few days. And they were still arguing there, even on vacation. And one over across the table, they were pointing their fingers at each other. And she said at the same time, both of them turned his or her finger back at themselves, and both of them said at the same time, I am a sinner. And started weeping. And they said, who are we going to go to? Who's going to help us? They went to the Anglican rector. He wasn't a whole lot of help. But he did give them a little something that pointed them towards Jesus Christ. They did get saved. Then they got caught up in the charismatic movement for a while. They didn't know any about it. Then God's Spirit led them. They saw the error of that when they were in New Zealand. They came back to England. Then they came to the Cayman Islands and got in an independent Baptist church. God works in ways we don't even, without the usual channels sometimes. Let's trust Him. Let's cooperate with Him. Let's cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Let's follow that principle, law to the proud, grace to the humble. We'll say more about it coming session. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be willing to patiently sow the good seed. May we be skilled in the word of righteousness, sufficiently skilled to be able to use both the law and the gospel, realizing that they work together in the salvation of men. Would you make us alert to opportunities that you give us to reap where others have sown? Jesus told that to his disciples. But regardless who sows and who waters and who reaps, Lord, we desire that you will get the glory. I hope that we'll desire that. Cause us to, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.